pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now as we move to look into your word. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, make the truth real to our hearts. No preacher can do that. No speaker can do that. You must do it. And so we pray that you would open our eyes and ears and our hearts to what it is you have to show us. Make us sensitive to your word, Father. And I pray that you'd allow me just to get out of the way that I might proclaim your word in the confidence of the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the big idea of this morning's message and rooted in the passage from Hosea that we're going to look at this morning is this. God wants you far more than you want him. That's the big idea. God wants you far more than you want him. The Lord is far more interested in a relationship with you than you are in a relationship with him. Jesus Christ wants to be with you 1,000 times more than you want to be with him. The Christian God is a desiring God. The Christian life is not so much about you desiring God, but about God desiring you. Christian God is a desiring God. He desires you. And I get this from Hosea chapter 7, verse 13. Turn there with me. Page 893, if you're borrowing a Bible this morning. Hosea 7, verse 13. We're just going to look at this verse. Woe to them, people of God, because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. This is God's word. I'd like you just to focus on the phrase at the very end of the verse. It has two parts. It starts off by saying, I long to redeem them. And then the second part says, but they speak lies against me. Do you see that there? Just two parts. The Lord says, first, I would redeem them, or as it's translated here in the NIV, I long to redeem them, which means that he wants to save you from your mess, the mess that you've made of yourself, of your life. He wants to buy you back from the slave market of your own sinful desires, your own sinful attitudes and actions, all of which come from living your life apart from him, separated from his love, from his care. He wants you, he's saying here, warts and all. The mess, he's saying, I want you. The second part says, but, you notice that at the end of the verse, but they speak lies against me. And that word but is very important because it means that even though the Lord wants you to come back to him, something is preventing you. I would redeem you, I long to redeem you, but something's getting in the way. Now, for the moment, you can sort of leave to the side what's described as blocking your return to the Lord. It says speaking lies. But right now, what I want you to focus on is that the reason why you aren't at the Lord's side is not because of him, but because of you. I would redeem them. I long to redeem them, but they. In other words, you don't want to be there. Something is preventing God from redeeming you, but it's not any reluctance on God's part, it's reluctance on your part. You are reluctant to return to the Lord. You are blocking your own return to God. He desires you, but you don't desire him. And that's why I say that God wants you far more than you want him. He reaches out with his heart to you, and you take it from him, and you kick it into the trash bin. And then, after he sees it in the trash bin, he grabs it out of the trash bin, he puts it back in his chest, and he comes back for more with you, with me. And he comes back for more of that heart-ripping, trash bin-kicking action from you as you betray him by your life. And when you think about that, you have to admit that it kind of makes God look pathetic. I mean, what would you say? Let's say you met a man whose wife just rejected him over and over and over and over again for other lovers. Man's been rejected by his wife over and over again for other lovers. She only comes to her husband when she runs out of money or her lover exchanges her for a younger version. What would you think of a husband like that? Wouldn't you think he was kind of pathetic? mean, she doesn't care about him at all. I mean, would you even call that a marriage? And the fact that that husband doesn't become cynical makes it all the more unbelievable. His movement toward her is genuinely heartfelt. He's not pursuing his wife from a sense of duty. He's pursuing her because he can't bring himself to stop loving her. She's like a part of him now, and he can't live without her. He looks desperate. He looks lame, pathetic. He even looks emasculated. And yet that's how the Lord is with each and every one of his people. That's how he is with you and me. That's how he's so desperately in love with you as his people. He's so committed to being your God that he's become a glutton for punishment, willing to absorb your rejection of his every advance over and over and over again. That is the story of the book of Hosea. And therefore, it's the story of your life. You are the wife who runs off with other men while your God, your husband, never stops pursuing you as the love of his life. He wants to be with you far more than you want to be with him. So with a God like that, the question is, why on earth would we not want to be with him? God that just keeps loving us and loving us and loving us and loving us and pursuing us and pursuing us. Why would we not want to be with a God like that? Why don't you want him? Well, take another look at verse 13. The last sentence. I long to redeem them. I would redeem them. But they speak lies against me. So the answer to this question, why don't you want him, from this verse, is that you speak lies against him. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Or you could flip it around and put it this way. The lies you tell about God prevent you from experiencing his redeeming work. The lies you tell about God. And this is so insightful. One of the amazing things about the book of Hosea, which I worked through back at Redeemer in 20 messages, 20 sermons, we went through this book. It is so insightful of the human condition. It's amazing, actually. So what this verse is saying is that the reason you don't want God as much as he wants you is that your conception of who he is has been polluted by the untrue things you've said about him, that you've told yourself and others about him. You have a false idea of what that God is like, and because you believe your lies rather than his truth, you won't go back to him. You won't return to him. So let me ask you a question. When you believe your lies over and against the Lord's truth, what do you call that? You call it unbelief. That's what you call that. And that's the principle of this passage. What makes you want the Lord less than he wants you is your unbelief. Because if you saw the Lord for who he really and truly is and began to embrace that with your mind and your heart, you would want to be with him so badly. If you understood, if you really understood the kind of God the Christian God really is, you couldn't bear to be parted from him. There would be an ache inside of you, in your heart and your soul, into the center of your being that couldn't be satisfied by anyone else. You would want him. You would want only him. He would be the chief object of your desire. Nothing else would do if you saw him really as he is. So with the balance of our time, I want to cover three things with you. First, I want to unpack your unbelief a little bit. To say that your unbelief prevents you from enjoying all that God is for you in Jesus is one thing. To give that unbelief some practical, real, concrete contours is another thing. So I want to unmask or unpack our unbelief, yours and mine, our unbelief. So I want to ask the question, what are some of the lies we tell ourselves about God? What does our unbelief look like in the real world? We'll call that first point the details of your unbelief, the details of your unbelief. Second, I want to ask this question. Why do we lie about God? That is, what's in us that inclines us to believe the lie rather than to embrace the truth of who the Lord really is for us? And so here I'm asking the question that goes to motives. What motivates your and my unbelief? And I'm convinced that as we answer that question, we're going to go a long way toward helping us return to the Lord. So if the first is the details of your unbelief, the second are the motives of your unbelief, the motives of your unbelief. And third, really, this is the most important thing. This is the thing I've been praying about for you as this is my last day with you. I want to prove to you the almost incomprehensible premise that God desires you more than you desire him. I want you to leave this building so convinced that the Lord loves and longs for you that you will throw all your unbelief to the wind and run with reckless abandon back to Christ. That's how I want you to leave celebrating. And so that's my goal. So three things, and that final point we'll call the proof that destroys unbelief. So we're going to look at the details of your unbelief, the motives of your unbelief, and then the proof that destroys your unbelief. So let's start with the details. What are your lies about God? Well, the nature of those lies actually isn't spelled out in this verse. Look at it again. It just says, I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And Hosea doesn't even go on to explain what those lies are in verse 14 and following. It just says they believe lies. But that's not going to hurt us because we've got the rest of the book of Hosea to help us out. And whenever you're in doubt, you look to the broader context of the book that you're studying, trying to understand what's going on here. And when you do look to the broader context to answer this question that goes to what are the lies, what are the lies of their unbelief, Israel's unbelief emerges along two lines. The first, if you know anything about Hosea, this should not come as a surprise to you. The first is idolatry, spiritual adultery. That's the first and most obvious lie that the people believe about God is the lie of idolatry. Idolatry is the ultimate lie about God. In fact, Amos 2 verse 4, the prophet Amos calls idols lies. This is what he calls them. It says, their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. And of course, idolatry is one of the key concepts of the book of Hosea. Their idolatry is totally rampant. You can just turn the page and look at Hosea 9:1. Do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations, for you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor. And that's been the language that Hosea uses throughout the book, the language of whoredom, of prostitution, of spiritual adultery. It's the language of idolatry. So this has been a huge problem for Israel that's addressed here in the book of Hosea. Now, even though idolatry is clearly a problem for Israel in this book, you might be wondering, why would it be referred to as a lie about the true God? How is idolatry a lie about the true God? You know that an idol is a made-up, make-believe false god, but to say that those made-up gods constitute making up things about the true God seems like it might be a stretch. Well, you've got to remember, you may remember, the kind of idolatry Israel had engaged in. They were not worshiping the Baals, that is the Canaanite fertility gods, in place of God, as much as they were worshiping the Baals as if they were God. Chapter 2, verse 16 says that the people referred to God as my Baal. And by attributing to the true God characteristics of Baal, the people lied about God. Does that make sense? Now, it might seem strange that you would mix a fertility god with the God of Israel as if you would never do such a thing. But when you understand what idolatry is in its essence, really what it is in its essence, you'll see that you do that with God all the time. You mix the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of Western culture, with the God of the Bible all the time. And the best and crassest and most obvious example is what's known as the prosperity gospel. You've heard of the prosperity gospel here in Australia, I'm sure. Undeniable that one of the great motivating factors in Western culture is to be prosperous. We want every succeeding generation to be more prosperous than the one before. That's one of the ruling gods of the pantheon of Western culture. Then enter Christians who love prosperity more than they love Jesus, and they start to read the Bible through the lens of their desire for prosperity. They start to teach that the Lord wants you to be prosperous, that he wants to shower you with wealth and health and all kinds of material prosperity in the here and now. Why don't you have it? Well, you don't have enough faith. If you had the faith to believe that you're a child of the king, that the king wants you to have that car and own that home and amass that wealth, if you had faith to believe that, you'd have it. You heard that, right? Now, I highly doubt that anyone here this morning, knowing your church's reputation, is guilty of embracing the full-blown prosperity gospel, at least not in its crassest forms. But you can think of this kind of idolatry happening whenever you use the true God to give you what you really want apart from Him. You want a happy marriage. You want obedient kids. You want a stable job. You want a good reputation in your field. So you attempt to use your faithfulness, your devotion, your rule-keeping, church-going, so-called obedience to put the screws to God to give you what you really want. And if you get it, you'll praise Him, for sure. But if you don't, you will blame Him and chalk it up not to your own lack of faith, but to His lack of faithfulness. You'll say, "Where are you, God? Why have you run out on me? I've been doing all this, and you're not giving me what I want." That's the prosperity gospel. So it's the true God plus the God of whatever your heart really longs for, which of course isn't the true God any longer. I call it the math of idolatry, the mathematics of idolatry. It works like this. True God plus idol equals idol. That's the equation. But in order to stay respectable, you tell yourself that you're really not worshiping an idol at all. So you rewrite the idolatry equation. Instead of true God plus idol equals idol, you say to yourself, true God plus idol equals true God. You dress up your gods of a happy family, a stable job, and a good reputation in the trappings of Christianity. You sing, "I love you, Lord," but what you're really singing is, "I love you, God of," fill in the blank, and you call Him Lord. And if you think that's subtle, consider what happens when the idol that you've called Jesus lets you down, and it will. Who will you blame? Your idol of success promises to reward your family neglecting workaholism, but you get passed over for the promotion. Your idol of being admired for your appearance promises to reward your shopaholism, but you find yourself under a mountain of debt. Your idol of comfort promises to reward your obsession with your next vacation, but while you're there, nothing goes as planned and your trip is ruined. Now, in that case, who deserves the blame? Well, the answer is obvious. Your idol does. You know, those idols of success, of being admired for your appearance, your comfort. But since you've tinkered with the math of idolatry, you'll blame the Lord instead. So listen to what happens when I replace your idol of choice with Jesus Christ. Jesus promises to reward your family neglecting workaholism, but you get passed over for the promotion. Jesus promises to reward your shopaholism, but you find yourself under a mountain of debt. Jesus promises to reward your obsession with your next vacation, but while you're there, nothing goes as planned and your trip is ruined. So who deserves the blame now? Jesus! And because the Jesus you've created lets you down so much and so often, you naturally begin to lose faith. You actually start to lose faith in the true Jesus. It's nasty. So how about you this morning? Are you feeling disillusioned with Christ? Is being a faithful Christian, I love the way you say it here, is being a keen and clear Christian, is that starting to feel like an exercise in futility? Like, what's the point? Does the Lord not seem to care about what you're going through? Well, maybe you're not worshiping the Lord at all. Maybe your idolatrous desires, by your idolatrous desires, you've manufactured a God who has nothing whatsoever in common with the God of the Bible. Maybe it's idolatry. That's the first lie. The first lie is the lie of idolatry. The second lie is related to the first. It's a lie that flows out of the first, namely, the lie that the Lord doesn't really love you. Turn back to chapter 2 of Hosea. The Lord is speaking about Israel, and in Hosea chapter 2, verse 5, page 889, the Lord says, "Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived these children in disgrace. She said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink.'" In other words, I'll go after these false gods because those are the ones that really take care of me. True God's not really taking care of me, not providing my food, water, wool, linen, oil, drink. And then jump ahead to verse 12, just turn a page. The Lord says, he threatens Israel. He says, "I will ruin her vines and her fig trees." This is Hosea 2:12, page 890. "I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers." See, it's her lovers that are providing her with the things that she wants. It's really them. It's Baal who really cares about me. It's Baal who really provides for me. Baal who really defends me against my enemies. The Lord doesn't really love me. So I'm going to go to Baal. And when you're convinced that the Lord doesn't love you, listen, for whatever reason it is, it doesn't matter. When you're convinced that he doesn't love you, you never want to go to him. Why would you? Because in your mind, he's already told you, "I don't love you anymore. I don't want you anymore. I don't have any interest in being with you at all anymore." Does that sound like somebody you want to spend the rest of your life with? What kind of pathetic loser would you have to be in order to give your life to a God like that? He's told you he doesn't want you, so get a grip and move on. So of course you don't want his redemption. Of course you don't want to belong to him. And yet God's burden in the book of Hosea is to convince his wayward, rebellious, adulterous, wicked, sinful, filthy, vile, foolish, whoring people that he still loves them. All he wants to say to you over and over and over again is, "I love you, I love you, I love you, no matter what." That's all he wants to say. And that's what chapter 7, verse 13 is about. You can turn back there and look at it again with me. I love the way the NIV translates this because it really captures the sense. The last sentence of the verse, "I long to redeem them." He wants you back. He wants to redeem you. You're his desire, but you don't desire him because fundamentally you do not believe that he loves you. Why is that? Why is it that you don't believe that he loves you? Well, in a sense, we've already seen it. It's related to this first point of our unbelief. There's a progression from your idolatry to your unbelief in the love of God for you. It works like this. First, you tinker with the math of idolatry. Rather than true God plus idol equals idol, true God plus idol equals true God. Second, the idol you've called Jesus lets you down. Third, you blame the real Jesus for your misery, concluding, "He must not really love me." So the idol you've called Jesus lets you down. You blame the real Jesus for your misery. He must not really love you. Your idolatry leads to unbelief in the love of God for you. So listen very carefully to what this means. Listen, it means that there's a part of you that wants to believe lies about God. Remember, your idolatry is not something outside of you. It's resident on the inside. Ezekiel 14 talks about idols of the heart. They're idols of the heart before they're ever idols from the hearth. For you make one and bake one and it comes out in the form of a totem pole. It always starts in your heart. And so this is resident on the inside of you. It's your own creation. You fashioned it as your personal God substitute. So if something like believing lies flows from your idolatry, then believing lies about God comes from you. The lies come from inside of you. Which leads me to my second point, the motives of your unbelief. The motives. Why would anybody want to believe that God doesn't love them? Doesn't that seem counterintuitive? Like, why would you want to believe that God was disinterested in you? Let me offer you three suggestions. One, I'll call the first the edge of grace. The edge of grace. And I get the idea of the edge of grace from a conversation that Tim Keller had with a woman in his church. She said she'd grown up her whole life in church, but she'd never heard the difference between grace, real Christianity, and religion, the idea that your acceptance with God is based on your good works or being good enough. And she said that this new message of grace was scary. And he was like, Tim Keller was like, why do you feel scared? And she said this, quote, "If I were saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I'd be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if I'm a sinner saved by sheer grace, then there's nothing he can't ask of me." End quote. And what I'm saying is that because we know that that's true, that there's this edge to grace, there's a part of us, a deep, deep part, that doesn't want it to be true. We'd rather see our relationship to God as a kind of tax we pay so that we can limit what he would ask from us. There's a part of you that doesn't want to be beholden to anybody. You don't want to be indebted to anybody. You don't want to be purchased, redeemed by anybody. You'd rather face the world alone in the cold than to be the servant of anybody but yourself. You want to believe the lie that God doesn't really love you, because if he doesn't, then you wouldn't owe him your life. The second reason is what I might call the reasonable excuse. The reasonable excuse. Second reason we want to believe that God doesn't really love us is the reasonable excuse. Think of it this way. If the Lord really is a horrible husband, if he's been a wicked, abusive monster, then who can blame you for running away from him? In fact, the right thing would be to get to safety, to run from him as far away as you could, right? But if your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, if none of those things, not a wicked, abusive monster, but a beautiful, pure, nurturing, utterly committed lover, then there's no excuse for your sin. You can't justify what you're doing by avoiding him or resisting him or refusing to listen to him. Like, in other words, if God is really mean, then you're not going to feel bad for rebelling against a God like that. You'll feel fine. You're incentivized to believe the lie that the Lord really doesn't love you, because if he doesn't, then running away from him isn't only justified, it's called for. You ought to run away from somebody like that. And so you assuage your guilty conscience by telling lies to yourself that God doesn't really love you. Third, this one I'll call the salvation of self. The third reason we don't believe God really loves us is going to seem different from the first two, because it's going to sound benign to you at first. It's going to sound very benign, but it's not. So here's how it works. You look at your life. You see the kind of person you really are on the inside, and you feel in the core of who you are that you should never be treated that well by anybody. You should be abused, rejected, cast away, even destroyed for what you've done. That anybody would love you and love you like that, the way God would, makes you sick. You feel so undeserving that God's love for you feels wrong. Okay? Now, at this point, I want to say that your feelings of deserving nothing from God, of the love of God feeling wrong to you, those feelings are right on the money. Okay? He shouldn't love you. Hosea's indictment of our hearts, our whoring hearts, makes that abundantly clear. The Lord should reject you, and forever. But then, God comes out in the same book to say that even though you deserve nothing but rejection, he loves you anyway. He says, "You're okay, I love you," he says. Not, "You're okay, therefore I love you," but, "You're okay because I love you." And here's where it gets sinister. Rather than receiving and resting in the love that makes you okay, you reject his love and rebuff his advances under the banner that you're too filthy, too broken, too disgusting to be loved. So you walk around full of self-pity, beating yourself up over your sin, and refusing to receive and rest in the Lord's amazing love for you in Jesus Christ. You know what's going on there? You're trying to be your own savior. You're trying to save yourself. How? Well, you know that sin needs to be punished, but because you so much want to run your own life, you refuse to accept Jesus being punished in your place and given to you as a free gift, so you decide to punish yourself by wallowing in your feelings of unworthiness. So I say, it sounds benign. It sounds like I'm talking to a person and they're crying. They're like, I'm too gross. I'm too disgusting. I'm too ugly to be loved. Therefore, I won't come to God. He could never love a person like me. You'd rather pay for your own sins by wallowing in your own unworthiness than by humbling yourself to receive the gift of Christ's payment for you. You're sacrificing yourself to save yourself. No, I don't want that. Thank you, but no thank you. So three reasons you want to believe that God doesn't really love you. One, the edge of grace. Two, the reasonable excuse. And three, the salvation of self. For you, it may be something else. But just know this. There's a part of you that wants to believe the lies you tell yourself about God. Okay. Part of you wants to. Now then, read our verse one more time. Again, the last sentence of chapter 7, verse 13. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies about me. Now remember where we were when we started. The point of this sermon is that God wants to be with you far more than you want to be with Him. The reason you desire Him so much less than He desires you is that you've convinced yourself that He's not as full of love and desire for you as He really is. So with the remainder of our time, I want to prove that He loves you. I want to prove to you the unbelievable premise that God desires you more than you desire Him. I want you to leave here so convinced that the Lord loves and longs for you that you will throw all of your unbelief to the wind and run with reckless abandon back into the Lord's arms who loves you. Now notice again what he says in verse 13. He says, I long to redeem them, which means, are you ready for this? That he wants to. Like he sees all that ugliness that I just exposed. As we talked about our idolatry. He sees all of that and he says right here, I desire you. I'm a desiring God. That is what the text says. And when you refuse to live your life according to the truth, you live a delusion. Over and over and over again in the book of Hosea, the Lord pleads with his people to see him as he really is, and he gives a word, like Hosea 7:13, to make it clear to you. What God says about reality is reality. What you say about reality, apart from his word, is delusional. My friend's grandfather had Parkinson's disease, and because of that, he would suffer from hallucinations. And before he finally and fully lost his mind, he would often know that he was hallucinating and then ask for help from somebody grounded in reality. And so once he was in my friend's living room and he tapped my friend's mom, his daughter-in-law, on the shoulder and he said very, very calmly, honey, is there a horse standing in the middle of the room? And she said, no, Dad, there's no horse here. And he just calmly said, thank you. So here's the poor guy, you know, some horse is in his mind, and he has to like, is there, because he knew he hallucinated. Now listen, you suffer with spiritual hallucinations. You live a deluded life, and unless you tap the Lord on his shoulder, using his word to ground you in reality, you'll be thinking that there are horses everywhere when there are horses nowhere. If God says that he wants you, he wants you. He wants everything. When you put this in the context of the book of Hosea, he wants everything about you. All the stuff you're ashamed of. All the stuff you hate about yourself. All your failures. All the weaknesses. All your filthiness. All your idolatry. All your unbelief. All your lack of desire for him. God sees all of that and he says, you know what? I want you. I want you. I'm telling you, I long for you. Seeing all of that. So stop believing yourself and believe him instead. He's got a fix on reality, and the reality is that the Lord loves you with all that he is. Do this with me for a moment. If you're a parent, I want you to think about your kids. I want you to just get them in your mind's eye and see their faces. Now, how do you feel when you see their faces. Don't you feel so full of love for those kids? I mean, when they were little, didn't you just love watching them sleep and just eat their food with their little lips moving as they ate their Cheerios? Do you remember weeping when they left for university, how much you'd miss them? Do you remember seeing them on their wedding day? Right? How much love you have is just bursting in your heart. I mean, when I think about my four kids, it takes everything in me to keep from crying. I love those kids so much. Every fiber of my being, I love them so much. There are no words. I am saying, Bob, that there are no words. No words to express that love. Now listen, if you, being evil, love your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father love you? He loves you, listen, more than you love your kids. And if you've never had kids, just think of someone you love with all you are. So there's someone you love with all you are. That intensity is infinitely mild in comparison with the love of the Father for you. The whole book of Hosea is meant to convey to you that you can never lose the love of God for you, no matter how bad things get, no matter how much idolatry creeps into your heart. Listen, he loves a whore. He loves a prostitute. He loves you. He loves you. And of course, the singular proof, the proof of proofs that the Father loves you is a proof that the book of Hosea only anticipates but never reveals. It's the proof of Jesus Christ, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet whores, Christ died for us. It doesn't say, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us on the condition that after a reasonable length of time, we would be the kind of people who no one would ever have had to die for in the first place, otherwise the whole deal is off. It doesn't say that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that demonstrates, present tense, that is demonstrating now in the present the love of God for me and for you. That is a love that's not based on you. It can't be based on you because you're a sinner. You're a person who doesn't desire God half as much as he desires you. And therefore, it can't be based on you. And because it isn't based on you, but based on him, on the endless well of love that he has for you, you can know that that love will always be there for you. He will always be yours and you will always be his. And when you see the Lord like that, as he really is, when you see how much he desires you and longs for you, you want to return to him. And this is what the Father does. The Father doesn't say, "Told you so." Right? He stands waiting for you. He's looking around the corner. He's anxiously awaiting your arrival. He's hardly able to contain his excitement. And knowing who you really are, knowing who you really are, he says, "Welcome home." That's crazy, right? Knowing you, what you did last night before you came to church today, what you did last week, all the stuff you don't even know about yourself that's so filthy that you're even afraid to tell anyone about it, the Lord says, "Welcome home. Welcome home." So this morning I want you to know this. You are loved. God desires you. He longs for you. So run to him. Run to him for the very first time. Maybe you've never trusted in Jesus Christ. Run to him for the very first time or for the 100th time. But whatever you do, run to the God who desires you. And all the people said, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time together in your word. What an amazing sentence from this incredible prophet. "I long to redeem them," you say. But we speak lies against you. Father, thank you that even though we have so many lies in our hearts, you love us anyway. And you'll always love us. It is amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? In Jesus' name, amen.